the revelation of His Word. We're going to read together from the Scriptures, from Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, continuing our series we've been doing through the book of Romans. I'm going to read through the authorized version. Usually we're using the new King James Version at Jefferson Park, but hopefully you'll be able to follow along if you have the new King James. This is Romans 2, beginning in verse 17, and I'm going to read down through verse 24. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou, therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. May God add a blessing this morning to the reading and to the hearing of His Word again in this place. And let's join together in prayer. Lord, again, we thank You that as far as the East is from the West, so far have You removed our transgressions from us in Christ. You have given us Christ. You have then sent us the Holy Spirit to be our comforter and our helper, to bring to our remembrance all the things that Christ has said. And Lord, apart from that illumination, that help of the Holy Spirit, we will not understand one syllable of this word today. Oh God, we need illumination. We need light. Give it to us, God, not to rush past this word today, but to have it settle deep in our hearts and teach us of who You are and Your demands upon us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We're continuing again today our series in Romans. And the theme of this passage that we look at today, I've given under the title, Hypocrisy Exposed. It's been said that a person's integrity is measured by the gap between what he says he believes in public and how he actually behaves in private. That's the measure of a man's integrity. Hypocrisy is when we say we believe one thing, we say we stand for one thing, but then we do the exact opposite. And it's interesting, I think it's a general human experience that we all have a disgust and a revulsion against hypocrisy, particularly when it comes to spiritual things. If somebody says they stand for certain spiritual principles and then in their private life, their actions, it doesn't seem to match up, there's sort of a spirit of revulsion that wells up in us. Some of you remember some years ago when there were scandals over the televangelist, Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart. And they seemed to stand with so much spiritual authority, and then the actions of their private lives were revealed. And people sort of turned away in disgust at that. Think more recently this past week of the governor of a southern state, member of a conservative political party that supposedly stands for family values and traditional values. And then news comes out that he has hypocritically, deceitfully done things in violation of his marriage vows, his vows to the citizens of his state. And so what was one of the first things some of the media people did? They went back in the archives and they found interviews that this man had given when the former president had been involved in a similar situation. And they said, "Oh, hypocrisy. You said you stood for one thing, but your actions have proved something else." Hypocrisy is met with outrage and disgust. Now, if we, as flawed human beings, have a strong reaction to this kind of lack of integrity in public figures, whether religious figures or political figures, just imagine for a moment how a holy, righteous, and just God looks upon such behavior. And here is the more disturbing matter for everyone who is in the room. Think for a second, not just how God looks at those who have had their sins exposed in the public media, but consider for a moment how God looks at your own life. No, maybe your private life will not be reported in the media. Maybe it will not become viral on the internet, but God knows your life. Remember what we looked at just a couple of weeks ago in Romans 2:16, that the God of the Scriptures is the one who judges the secrets of men. Consider the Lord's response to our own behavior, to our own integrity. How would He measure the gap between what we say we believe publicly and how we act and behave in reality? David Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on this passage we're going to look at today, said it is one of the most terrible exposures of hypocrisy that can be found anywhere in the Scriptures. And so we want to turn to this passage and we want to look at it together a little bit this morning, unpack it a little bit, and then draw some spiritual applications from it. Now, most of you have been with us. You know we've been looking through the book of Romans. I was looking at this week a study Bible and its introductory article in the book of Romans, and it called Romans the constitution of Christianity. It also called it a Christian manifesto, and then it said it is a literary cathedral of the Christian faith. If you want to understand the heart and soul of the Christian faith, then Romans is a very good place to begin. Paul is writing to a church there, a church that had been supernaturally raised up by God's own grace, a people who he says in chapter 1 and verse 7 were beloved of God and called to be saints. He says in Romans 1:8 that their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. In other words, pockets of Christians throughout the ancient world were surprised, amazed that God was raising up a people in the shadow of the authority of Rome, imperial authority. God's raising up a people to praise His name even in Rome. And Paul is writing to them to help them understand really the basic facts of the gospel. In fact, he says in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And that tells us, by the way, that in this congregation that was being raised up, there were Jews and Gentiles. There were people who had been raised up reading the Old Testament, knowing the biblical stories. There were other people that had come purely out of paganism, who didn't know anything about the God of the Scriptures. And the Lord was pleased to reveal Himself to all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles. Now, some of you have been with us, this may be beginning to get hackneyed, but let me say it again. The first thing Paul wants to do in this book is help us understand sin. And he dwells on sin in these opening chapters. And basically what he's saying is, if we do not understand the disease of sin, we will never appreciate the medicine of Christ. If we do not understand the misery of our depravity apart from Christ, we will never understand the cure of the cross. And so he's stressing the reality of sin. Now, in Romans chapter 1, Paul had talked about sin among the pagan Gentiles. He had talked about things like idolatry. He had talked about things like sexual perversity. And so these were typical sins of the Gentiles. But in Romans chapter 2, which we've been in for the last several weeks, he turns, and just to be an equal opportunity offender, he talks to the Jews about their particular sinfulness before a holy and righteous God. And basically what he's saying in these first two chapters is that all mankind, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're man or woman, young or old, you all stand in an equal need of Christ. There is not a person on earth who does not stand in desperate need of Christ. That includes every person in this room right now. We all stand in desperate need of Christ. This is what Paul wants to stress, and he's going to continue. Now, we're still in chapter 2. He's going to continue stressing the need of his fellow Jews, his brothers according to the flesh, their need of Christ. We could divide our passage up today into two sections. First of all, verses 17 through 20, I think Paul lays out the special privileges and prerogatives that were given to the Jews, his brothers according to the flesh. And then, secondly, in verses 21 through 24, however, Paul lays out the divine condemnation on those same Jews who have received these great privileges and yet who have acted hypocritically and have failed in their God-given mission. So first of all, verses 17 through 20 lays out the privileges, the advantages. One commentator called verses 17 through 20 an impressive catalog of advantages that have been given to the Jews. And then the second part, again, condemnation for hypocrisy, for failure to use these spiritual benefits for the ends for which God had intended them. So let's start off looking in verse 17. And what we find right in the beginning in verses 17 and 18 are five specific privileges that Paul outlines that were coming to the Jews, the people of God, from the Old Testament. And we could just tick these off. In verse 17, the first privilege is that they were given the name, or they were called Jews. So he says in verse 17, the very first phrase, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." That is, they had taken the title. That word Jew or Jews is used for the first time in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 16 and verse 6. It's also used in the Old Testament alongside words like the Hebrews, the Israelites. And what he's saying is, you have been given the name of God's chosen people. You have been given a great spiritual heritage. And so many Jews, even Jewish Christians and those Jews who were attracted to the preaching of Christianity, came with an understanding that they brought a great spiritual heritage to this faith in Christ. They were distinct from all the other nations. And so the first privilege is that they were called Jews. The second privilege, Paul says in verse 17, is that they rest in the law and restest in the law. Though no man is without excuse before God, we saw that in Romans 1, 19 and 20, to the Jews had been given the law of God at Sinai. Through Moses, they had been the special recipients. They had been made the trustees of God's written revelation in the law, or the Torah. They had been given these commandments from God so they could rest in the law, that they were trustees of the law. Third, Paul says, that they could boast in the one true God. "And makest thy boast of God," verse 17. While the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the pagans were bowing down to primitive objects that they had carved out of rocks and blocks of wood, the Hebrews were worshiping the one true God who made the world and everything in it. The God who doesn't dwell in temples made by human hands. The God who isn't worshipped through objects and items and fetishes and totems. They were able to worship the one true God in spirit and in truth. And this was a great privilege that they had that the other nations did not have. They could look at the pagans and say, "Man, these pagans never met a God they wouldn't worship. And we worship the one true God." The fourth privilege, we go to verse 18, was that they knew God's revealed will. "And knowest his will, Paul writes. And I think what he's referring to here is, again, they had the possession of the scriptures. Beyond the law, also the writings and the prophets, the entire Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, they had possession of the scriptures as the revealed will of God. You can turn over and look in chapter 3 and verse 2, where he says that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They were made stewards, not just of the law, but of all the scriptures. And so they were given a great privilege. The pagans would stumble around in the dark. They didn't know that they had to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for example. God had given very specific instructions to his people, and so they had an incredible privilege in this place or role. The fifth of these privileges that is outlined is that they were given the ability to approve the things that honor God. And approvest the things that are more excellent. To the Jews were given the revelation of the ceremonial, the civil aspects of the law, and most importantly, the moral law, epitomized in the Ten Commandments. God had told them precisely how they were to worship, precisely how they were to organize their religious community, their civil community, precisely how they were to live ethically. And this was a privilege, again, that was not given to all the other nations. And so when we reflect back on these first two verses, verses 17 and 18, we see that the Jews had received a tremendous vertical advantage. God had given them privileges that hadn't been given to the other nations. And now in verses 19 and 20, he turns in this catalog of advantages from what they had received vertically from God to also talk about the horizontal privileges they had been given. They had been given from God his law, and with that they were to be teachers of the nations. You can look back in Genesis chapter 12 when Abraham was first called to leave his homeland and go to the land that God would show him. The Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Israel was made to be a blessing to the nations. They were to be God's agent or God's vehicle of blessing to the nations. The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 49:6, he has the Lord saying to his servant Israel, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Israel's role, its place was to be used of God to tell the nations about this God, the revelation of God's truth. And this is what is being described in verses 19 and 20. These Jews were confident that they would be a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of babes or infants, because, he says, they have the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Great vertical privileges, great horizontal privileges to be a blessing to the nations. We could maybe use a family analogy. Maybe in a family, you might give to your older children particular privileges and responsibilities that you don't give to the younger children, but you expect your older children to help the younger children. And so the Jews were given these special responsibilities. We could use a business analogy. I remember my brother, when he first graduated from college, was hired by a technology company. And the college experience was so great that they needed to send him for a year to really teach him what he needed to do. And they made a huge investment in him. And I remember before he started this year of training, before he started his work, he had to sign some contracts. Because if they were going to invest all this time and money in training him, they expected him to stay for a few years and use the information they were going to give him, the particular training they were going to give him, to be a benefit to the company. And so in a similar way, God has given incredible privileges to Israel, to the Jews, with the understanding they would use these privileges to be a blessing to the nations. And Paul is reminding the Jews and the Roman church who are reading this of these incredible advantages. And we all know what Paul is doing rhetorically here, too, don't we? By stressing the greatness of these privileges, He is also setting them up to understand the depths of their failure, that they've not done the things, that the tasks that they were given to do by God with these privileges. And so the hinge comes in verse 21. We have in English the little word therefore. It's kind of a grammatical hinge here. Given these privileges, what now? And so Paul exposes the soft spot, the weak point of his brother Jews. And he does this through a series of questions. And this series of questions is introduced in verse 21 with this: "Thou, therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? You who are supposed to teach others, have you not first taught yourself?" And Paul is taking on the hypocrisy here, not just of Jews, but of anyone who would presume to teach others the things of God, but who would not first apply that lesson to his own heart. The one who would teach, the one who would teach in any capacity, must first make his own heart the first pupil and teach to himself first. Now, Paul's going to illustrate this. Now, he could have gone through here all 10 commandments, the essence of the moral law, to illustrate this failure. But instead, he selectively chooses just a few of the commandments. And I think he likely chose these commandments because he wanted to press the very areas where his fellow Jews were more likely harshly to judge the Gentiles for their sin. And so he begins in verse 21 with a reference to the eighth commandment. And he says, "Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal?" Maybe he said this because he knew that his fellow Jews looked on the pagans, the non-Jews, as basically dishonest. But here Paul challenges his fellow Jews to consider whether or not they have always acted uprightly themselves. Maybe he would ask in particular whether or not they have stolen from God himself. Have they robbed God of his glory by not acknowledging fully what God has done in Christ? He moves on in verse 22 to the seventh commandment, where he says, "Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery?" Certainly the Jews would have been most disgusted by the rampant sexual immorality of the pre-Christian ancient world, what they saw in places like Rome. And but Paul here is challenging them. Maybe he's pushing for that exalted ethic that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount in places like Matthew 5:28, where he says it's not enough merely to refrain from the physical act of adultery, but the man who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery in his heart. Perhaps the Jews, by reason of the restraining influence of the law, maybe they hadn't fallen into the same immoral indulgences of the pagans, but this doesn't mean that they hadn't crossed those lines in the inner recesses of their hearts. Perhaps I'm walking down the sidewalk in my neighborhood and my neighbor has a ferocious dog. And when I walk by his house, the dog starts barking and he runs at me. But he gets to the end of his chain, thank goodness. He comes to the end of his tether right at the edge of the sidewalk and he's not able to bite me. Do I stop and say, "Oh, my goodness, that animal has a lot of self-control"? No, that animal hasn't demonstrated any self-control. He's just limited by the tether that has been placed on him. And perhaps Paul is saying, listen, maybe the only reason you haven't done some of the things these pagans have done is because the law restrained you, but in your heart, you wanted to go. You wanted to go. Also in verse 22, Paul addresses, I think, a combination of the first and second commandments. The first commandment is to have no other gods before the one true God of the Bible. The second commandment, not to make any graven images. Paul says here in verse 22, "Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege?" And again, this would have been an easy target for any monotheistic Jew in the ancient world. They would go into an ancient city. The pagans had idols everywhere, temples on every corner, worshiping a whole host of gods. And Paul is saying, okay, you say that you abhor idols. Okay, maybe you never enter the temple of Zeus or Athena, but have you, in fact, in your life set up your own little idols? Have you made your own gods, little g, of prestige? Have you made your own little gods of materialism that you have set before me? And he sums everything up in verse 23 by saying this, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. In other words, I think what Paul is saying to his fellow Jews is, listen, stop looking at the pagans and take a look at your own heart. Take a look at your own integrity deficit. Take a look at your own hypocrisy. Really, I think in some ways what he's reflecting really is what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:3, when Jesus famously said, listen, before you try to take that beam out of your or that speck or that mote out of your brother's eye, first take the beam or the 2x4 out of your own eye. Don't try to meddle in someone else's affairs until you've examined your own heart. And so I think Paul is saying something very similar to this here. Finally, in verse 24, he sums up his argument by making a free quotation from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 52 and verse 5. And this is what he says in verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Notice, first of all, that he cinches his argument by appealing to the Bible. And Paul is, we can say as an aside, Paul is giving us a model here for how do we cinch an argument. We appeal to the Scriptures. And so his appeal is to the Scriptures. And by appealing to this passage, he's offering, again, a very heavy indictment. Paul is telling his fellow Jews that they have failed in the mandate that was given to Father Abraham back in Genesis 12:3. They were supposed to be a blessing to the families of the nations, but rather than be a blessing to the families of the nations, instead of pointing them to the one true God, by their unfaithfulness and by their hypocrisy, they have, in fact, led the nations to blaspheme and to ridicule God. Boy, it is a harsh condemnation that Paul, and I think only Paul, only a brother according to the flesh, could give this kind of exhortation to his fellow Jews. Now, we've worked through this passage. I want to turn now to a little bit of application for us today. In exposing, first of all, the sinful tendencies of his fellow Jews, Paul was not some self-loathing anti-Semite. Again, he's not just picking on the Jews here. Remember, you got to read Romans 2 in the context of Romans 1. In Romans 1, he blasted the Gentiles. In Romans 2, he blasts his fellow Jews. And what he's saying is, sin is universal. Those who do not have the law of God violate God's law and they go against their conscience. Those who do have the law of God have a tendency to violate it outright, even though they know precisely what God has said. Paul wants his fellow Jews to feel the weight of their sin just as heavily as the pagans had when Romans 1 was read aloud. Now, again, what's the payoff for us who are reading this here today? Maybe you're here today and say, great, Paul's speaking to Jews. I'm not a Jew. What does this have to do with me? And let me just suggest to you, when you're reading the Bible, when you're hearing the Bible, it's one of the things you always have to do when you read it is you have to ask yourself, with whom am I supposed to identify in this passage? And as you read through this passage, let me suggest that the people we're supposed to identify with here in this passage are the Jews. Again, we're not perhaps ethnically Jewish, but I want you to consider again the kind of people who are being addressed. They were people who had been given spiritual privileges and prerogatives by God. And most of us who are here in this room were either born in this nation or we immigrated or moved to this nation, and we have lived in a culture where we have been given up to this point by God's grace a strong exposure to biblical Christianity. And many people say that's being eroded these days, but up until this point, most of us have had a strong exposure to biblical Christianity. There are churches on every corner. We can go into Christian bookstores. We can buy a plethora of Bibles and many translations. We can read God's Word. No one is restraining us from doing that. And in fact, we are in many ways like the Jews that Paul was addressing here in this chapter. And our tendency, particularly those of us who are self-identified Christians and members of churches, our tendency can be towards spiritual elitism. We can begin to think that we are in a superior position to the pagan culture that is all around us. We can spend most of our time, instead of looking at ourselves and looking at our own body, we can spend lots of time talking about the sins of Hollywood as if we expected them to produce Christian films. We can talk about all the bad things that are happening in politics and in government. We look askance at the government of our own church. We can get very, very good at this kind of spiritual elitism. In his commentary on this passage in Romans, James Boyce wrote, "Today, the person who fits this category could be an ardent fundamentalist, any church-going Protestant, regardless of denomination, a devout Catholic, or some variety of religious individual." And Paul is warning us here. He's laying out a warning to us here in this passage that we are not to be the kind of person who reads the Bible or hears a sermon and immediately thinks, "Wow, this would sure be a good message for somebody else to hear." You know what Paul is saying here to the outwardly religious person? What he's saying to the outwardly religious person is, do not think for one second that someone else needs the gospel more than you do. Don't think for one second that someone else needs Christ more than you do. Don't think for one second that someone else needs personal, spiritual reformation more than you do. Let's examine our own hearts. Dare we look at Paul's questions to the Jews? Do you preach against stealing and yet you steal? Okay. Maybe most of us in this room, I hope, have not knocked off the local 7-Eleven or the local Bank of America. But have you stolen? Have you always given to your employer the very best of your efforts? Or have you taken longer breaks than allowed? Or knocked off earlier than allowed? Or cut some corner, all the while justifying your behavior in some way? That's stealing. Have you ever, students, cheated on a test, borrowed a quote or an idea that wasn't really yours, and used it in a paper? Have you ever sold something for more than it was worth? Have you ever stolen from your employees by not paying them enough or providing enough benefits to them? Have you ever borrowed something from your neighbor and then conveniently forgotten to return it? And what about with God? Have you stolen from God? Have you given Him His Sabbath day that He has required of us? Have you given Him your career? Have you given Him your family? Have you given Him all your resources? Or have you held back like Ananias and Sapphira, some for yourself? What about his second question? Do you say that a man should not commit adultery and then commit adultery? And maybe for some this is a hypothetical question. But for some of us, it's a real question. Maybe like the South Carolina governor, you have been living a double life. Maybe in your case, it's just a matter of mental adultery. Maybe you have been hypocritical in saying you detest adultery. You've been very critical of someone like this governor who was caught. But that kind of conviction is not reflected in the novels you read, the celebrity gossip you seek, the movies you watch, and the internet sites you visit. Do you say that a man should not commit adultery and then commit adultery? What about his third question? Do you claim to abhor idols and yet commit sacrilege? Is the God of the Scriptures truly the all-consuming passion of your life? Is there really in your life no other God beside the one true God of the Scriptures? Let's be honest with ourselves. What are you most passionate about? Is it sports or entertainment or your health or a hobby? Or is it the God who reveals himself in Christ? Do you spend more time watching TV or surfing the internet or in reading the Bible and prayer? Consider the last line of the little book of 1 John. 1 John 5:21 says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And just provide for you, by the way, a little rule of thumb for Christians. When we're reading the newspaper or online or watching some form of media and we see one of these scandals about hypocrisy, you know what a Christian's response to that should be? I think it should be that when we see something like that, we are reminded in that moment of the grace of God, the mercy of God that has kept us from such a thing. And we should murmur a prayer, "Lord, guard my own heart from such hypocritical tendencies, because I know they are latently there, O God. Guard my own heart against that." Here is, I think, the other thing that Paul challenges us with in this passage. Paul would ask us, what do the Gentiles, what do the pagans, what do the non-Christians say when they look at your life? Is your life leading men to blaspheme the name of God? Are they saying he calls himself a Christian, but it's all a matter of empty promises, false professions, and foolish superstitions? Or do they see in you the evidence of the reality of the living and true God who actually changes hearts and transforms lives for his glory? What is seen in your life? Why did Paul say these things to this church at Rome? Can you imagine this letter being read to upright men, men who thought themselves upright, who were hearing this? I want to remind you that Paul's goal in talking about sin is not to beat these people down, but his goal, again, is to humble them under the weight of their own sin so that they would stop looking to any outward form of religiosity for redemption. That they would stop looking to family tradition. Now, this is what my parents did, and so I'm part of it. They would stop looking to baptism even, or confirmation, or church membership, or knowing the catechism, or whatever it is. They would stop looking to these external forms of religiosity, and they would look only to Christ. I ran across a great quote this week from one of the Puritans, John Owen. He said, "There is no chastisement in heaven nor in hell. Not in heaven because there is no sin, not in hell because there is no amendment." In other words, the time for us to hear this chastisement is right now. In heaven, there will be no sin and no need for chastisement. In hell, there's no possibility for amendment. The time to hear God's word is right now. Now. This is why Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." What you've been putting off and putting off and putting off, God is saying, now is the time for amendment. Now is the time for reformation in your life. Now is the time for trusting Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Let me invite you to stand together.